Wonderful song to lead into our sermon today. Thank you, worship team. What a wonderful song to lead into our sermon today, the scandalous love of God for His people. Please turn to the book of Hosea. It's back in the white pages of your Bible, sort of almost toward the end of the Old Testament. I began a series today I've entitled The Voices of the Prophets. And I hope to return from time to time to other books among the Old Testament prophets, perhaps in August we'll see. But we look today at the prophet Hosea, and Hosea is unique among the prophets in that God instructed him to marry a woman who would use him, who would betray him, who would humiliate him, make a fool of him, who would wreck their marriage, ruin their home, abandon their children, leaving his loving care for a life of prostitution. Who would consider wrecking the rest of his life for such a woman? And yet that is precisely what God instructs this prophet to do. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we have the account of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Now, this story resumes in chapter 3. Meanwhile, in chapter 2, we have God's message to Israel about what they are seeing going on in the prophet's life. They are watching their own future as a nation unfold as they watch this drama in Hosea's life day by day, month by month, year by year. I'm reading from Hosea, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and we'll skip ahead to chapter 3, 1 through 5. Hosea, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Skip now, please, to chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod, or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts to receive the message that you have for each of us from this passage. May your living word accomplish your transforming work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember that the nation of Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. two separate nations, each with its own king. God sent prophets to both of these kingdoms. Amos and Hosea were sent to the northern kingdom. About the same time, Isaiah and Micah were sent to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was characterized by wickedness and idolatry. Every king that sat on the throne was only evil, unlike the southern kingdom, in which there were four or five good kings. God sends prophets to the northern kingdom to call his people to repentance, among them Elijah and Elisha, and finally Amos and now Hosea. Repent and return to the Lord. Repent and return to the Lord, he calls to them, but now the time of repentance is fast running out. Hosea brings a message of judgment, and in 20 short years, at 722 BC, the Assyrians will overrun the northern kingdom, scattering the people into foreign cities across the Mideast. As a nation, the northern kingdom will be gone forever. And yet, as we will see, Hosea is also a message of hope. We open with the scandal of Hosea's message. This story begins in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." This is a recipe for disaster. And Scripture makes it clear from the start that God is going to speak to Israel through Hosea's message. God is going to speak to Israel through Hosea's message. Hosea knew from the beginning that Gomer, his beautiful bride, would be unfaithful. For generations, people called to his people, God. For generations, God has called to his people again and again. He's called to them about their unfaithfulness. He's called to them about their idolatry, calling them back to himself. And now one last time, God speaks to northern Israel, and this time through the slow-moving tragedy in the life of a godly prophet. God chooses Hosea's wife for him, and he names his children for him. The children's names reflect God's coming judgment. Hosea's first child is a son, and the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Jehu was the king of Israel at this time. And the Lord had instructed Jehu to destroy what was left of the house of Ahab. Now, Jehu did that, but he far exceeded that command in his violence and bloodshed. And he killed many others simply to strengthen his own position. And he continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord and leading the northern kingdom deeper into evil. Jezreel means God will scatter. The house of Jehu would be judged, and the nation would be scattered. Next, a daughter is born. Her name was Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. A third child was born, and he was named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. Not my people, Lo-Ami. You know, today we give our children pleasant names, like Joy, Hope. My name, Raymond's, a combination of the words for counsel and protection. Never asked my parents actually why they chose that name. I'm sure they must have had high hopes for me. Not so for Hosea's kids. Think about that household. Think about being in that house. Oh, no mercy. Go clean your room. Hey, not my people. Get ready for bed. Get your jammies on. You ready? Hey, not my people. Look at me. Get your jammies on. You ready for bed? Wow. And everywhere that Hosea's family went, whenever the parents called their kids by name, it was a message to the people of Israel. It was a message of impending judgment. These verses take only a few seconds to read, but this drama is unfolding over years of time. Years of time. And just as God had warned Hosea, as the years progress. Gomer, his wife, becomes dissatisfied with the life that she has with Hosea, and she looks for other more exciting lovers. Notice in verse 3, she conceived and bore him, that is Hosea, a son. However, with the second child, it's not certain from the text whose child Gomer bore. It says simply, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. With the third child, we simply told, she conceived and gave birth to a son. The grammar, combined with the name that God gave, not my people, suggests that the third child was not Hosea's. And it's possible that there was a distinct lack of resemblance that made this very obvious, which would only have added to the impact of this message. Chapter 2, verse 4 reinforces this idea. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Chapter 1, verse 9, we see Gomer still living at home. These three children weaned them and had another child, weaned that one, had another child. She's there at home over a period of years nursing her children, probably already living the double life of an adulterer, crafting careful lies to try to cover her unfaithfulness. Probably word is getting out. But then marriage becomes too confining. And so Hosea, I imagine, comes home to find all her things gone from the house. A note on the table says, Hosea, I doubt that you will understand, but I have to do what is best for me. I will visit the children from time to time. Do not come looking for me. I am not coming back. Gomer. We read in chapter 2, verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. She has become a prostitute. Hosea's children look up and, well, Daddy, where did Mommy go? Daddy, when is Mommy coming back? Sadness. She's walked away from Hosea's love and Hosea's care. And she's happy. And she shows no remorse. No remorse for the heartbreak that she has caused. It's likely that Hosea's friends are outraged and just disbelieving as they watch this play out. How could Gomer do this? They watch as the prophet walks into meetings, his three children with him. Maybe they know the brothel where Gomer works. Maybe they know some of her clients. They've heard the stories. Life is just a constant humiliation for Hosea. His friends probably tell him to divorce her, get rid of her, move on. She's not worth it. And that is the scandal of it all. Hosea still loves her. He is still committed to her. Hosea, don't you get it? After what she's done to you, this is a scandal. You deserve better. She's making a fool of you. The whole city knows about it. And when Hosea takes his prophetic message to the other cities, whispers probably pass through the crowd. That's a prophet. You know about his wife? Yeah. Probably happening. In verses 10 and 11, little shift of gears here. Verses 10 and 11, we see something that looks like a contradiction. Whereas verse 9 says, and the Lord said, name him Lo-ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then verse 10 says, yet the number of sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. So what's going on there? The obsessive compulsive among us aren't comfortable with these kind of contradictions. So let's take just a minute to look at this. First, we see scattered, no mercy, not my people. And then suddenly, they will be like the sand of the sea. They will be the sons, the living God. We see here a message of hope from the heart of God. God is judging a nation
to save his people. That's the distinction. God is judging a nation to save out of it his people. Northern Israel as a nation will be scattered, will be destroyed, never rebuilt. But God has not rejected his faithful remnant. The faithful of Israel, he declares, will one day be restored with the faithful of Judah and when the southern kingdom is restored. However, the government, the nation, the armies of the northern kingdom, on who the people were depending to deliver them, would be wiped off the face of the earth. God would nonetheless restore his people. God's chastening does not negate his promises to his children. God's chastening does not negate his promises to his children. The kings of Israel were a constant stumbling block to God's people, constantly leading them into sin and adultery. And so God is going to remove them, and he's going to remove their nation for the sake of his people. This promise of judgment and restoration in verse 10 and 11 is greatly expanded in chapter 2. God is going to judge Israel, and God is going to restore Israel. And Gomer and Israel are one and the same, as has been clear from the beginning. And I take it from this text that Hosea believes, from this message he's proclaiming, he believes that God's promise regarding Israel is somehow going to come about for Gomer as well. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be restoration. It's going to happen in Israel. And I'm a picture of this. And somehow he believes this, and he holds this promise close despite all evidence to the contrary and in the face of all human wisdom. He loves his wife, and he looks to the Lord to someday, somehow, restore her to him. The scandal of Hosea is his unconditional love for his unfaithful, uncaring, ungrateful wife. She takes advantage of him. She abandons him. He loves her. She mocks him. He loves her. She humiliates him, makes a fool of him, yet he loves her. That's the scandal of Hosea. Let's move on to chapter 2. I guess we move on this way. From you, I start moving this way. Now we move on this way to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the focus shifts from Hosea and Gomer to now God and Israel. Israel's adulterous lovers were idols. Israel is Gomer, leaving God for the idols they have created. Israel is Gomer, leaving God for the idols they have created. And chapter 2 is Hosea's message to Israel. And the rest of the book, from chapter 4 to the end, is just a very detailed indictment of Israel's idolatrous adultery as a nation. Hosea's message in chapter 2 divides at verse 13. In verses 1 through 13, Hosea proclaims the judgment that is determined. And then in verses 14 through 23, he declares the restoration that is promised. Kind of an overview there as we move into this. Well, meanwhile, back on the streets of Israel, while Hosea is proclaiming this message of chapter 2. Meanwhile, back on the streets of Israel, this tragedy and the scandal of Hosea's life unfolds daily in the life of the community. Maybe he shows up. He shows up at a meeting of the congregation. Some of the men call him out. Hosea, come here, come here, come here. Listen, Hosea, everybody knows what's going on. You are a prophet of God, and your wife is making a fool of you. We all know what she's doing. This, Hosea, has become a scandal in Israel. Well, of course, all the conversations around them hush. Hosea has become the center of attention. All eyes are on him. And Hosea uses the heartbreak and the scandal of his own mess, of his own marriage, as a platform to proclaim God's message to Israel here in chapter 2 over and over again. Yes, he says, Gomer, the wife I love, has left me. Yes, as you have seen and heard, she has prostituted herself to false lovers, just as the nation of Israel has prostituted herself to idols, betraying her covenant with the God who loves her, bringing open scandal on his holy name. He goes on to say, now hear the word of the Lord. Look now at verses 4 through 5 in chapter 2. This is what God says. Hosea is speaking to these people who are calling him out because of his marriage. This is what God says to you. I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of idolatry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So he proclaims to Israel. As they look on what's happening to him, he says, this is what's going on. This is the message of the Lord. Israel believed that the good things from God actually came from their lovers, the idols that they created and the idols that they worshipped. The sacrifices they brought to their gods, they believe, averted catastrophe in their lives and brought them blessings. And they look at the prosperous and satisfying lives they have at this time. Northern Israel was having a quite prosperous time. And they believe it was due to the smart investments they made at the altars of the gods that they have created. In the same way, Gomer delights in the good life she has made for herself by selling herself to her lovers. So we too often think the good things we enjoy are the result of the smart choices that we made, the careful lives we live, the hard work we do, the idols of this modern world, forgetting that everything, even life itself, is an undeserved gift of God's mercy. Now, Hosea's friends by this time are just they've had enough. They're likely to tell him again, give her up. Hosea, it's time to write a bill of divorce and be done with her. You are wasting your life, Hosea. She is not worth it. If Hosea wanted, he could have her stoned to death, and he would be completely justified under the law. She did not deserve to live. But Hosea loves her. He's committed to her. And he believes that just like Israel, somehow, at some point, God will humble her and God will restore her. Here in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, Hosea proclaims this humbling process, this judgment process that God is going to use on the nation of Israel. And this is what it looks like, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me. Forgot me, declares the Lord. God, in his great mercy, is going to show his people the uselessness, the emptiness, the futility of these idols, the emptiness of everything in which they have placed their trust. Now in verses 14 through 23 of chapter 2, restoration is promised. First judgment, humbling, then restoration. Look closely at verses 13 and 14. Interesting transition here, in my opinion. There is no break between verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them. She used to, but now Israel no longer worships the idols. God's punishment has been effective. And so verse 14 begins, Therefore, looking back to because of what's happened in verse 13, well, therefore what? Because they have now turned to idols, what will God do? Behold, I will allure her, speak kindly to her, give her vineyards from there. Talking restoration. The punishment and the restoration are parts of the same process. Israel's ruin was for the purpose of their restoration. It was the only way they could be restored. In much the same way, Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines us for our good so that we might share in His holiness. Thus, God will bring Israel to ruin. Why? Because of His love for them. He will bring Israel to ruin because of His love for them. And verses 14 to 20 answer this question. How will God respond to this covenant wife? Looking back on what she's done, how is God going to respond to this covenant wife who had been unfaithful time without number, who has wrapped her arms around other lovers more times than she can remember? She is unfaithful, unclean, undesirable, and worthy of death. And now she stands before Him, dirty, broken, and awaiting her fate. What will He do? This is Gomer. This is Israel. And this is every one of us. What will God do with her in all her sin and brokenness? Mark these words well. Verse 14. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. In other words, we will go for walks in the woods. And I will speak kindly to her. He is wooing her. This wife who left him for a life of prostitution. We are all of us guilty of harlotry, but here God is wooing a wife of harlotry. Who would do such a thing? This is beautiful. This is incredible. This, my friends, is the scandalous love of God for His people. In verse 15, moving on, God promises her hope and security. I will give her vineyards in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What's that about? The valley of Achor is where Israel first was unfaithful to the Lord when they moved into the promised land. God gave them this promised land, and this is the first place they were unfaithful to Him. Achan kept the forbidden items, bringing defeat at Ai. Achor will no longer be called a valley of trouble, but rather a door of hope. God speaks into the heart of His wife. Life will be wonderful. Put away your harlotry. I will care for you. Come home. Verses 19 through 20. God promises a new start as His bride and a new relationship that will last forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Notice this three times. Three times God says, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. It seems just too good to be true that he would be saying that to this harlot. I will betroth you to me. And so he repeats it. And then he repeats it again. How could a harlot ever, ever hope for such an incredible new beginning? She has no righteousness. She deserves no compassion. And yet in God's great redemption, even a wife of harlotry can experience a new relationship of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. In the last line, then you will know the Lord. The word here for know is the word of intimacy. It is used in Scripture of sexual intimacy. And Adam knew Eve, and they bore a child. When the wife of harlotry returns to her husband, he will not keep her at a distance. He will withhold nothing. John Piper writes, quote, the fellowship and communion of profoundest union he will give to his prodigal wife when she comes home broken and empty, close quote. Verse 16, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. The word here, Bali, is used two ways in the Old Testament. One way refers to the god Baal, which was the most prominent idol in Israel. And this definition fits with verse 17. It says, because to Israel, the Lord was just another god like Baal. We worship Baal, we worship God, it's all the same. We worship Moloch. The Lord was just one among many gods for them. And that will stop. But the second definition of Bali, used 15 times in the Old Testament, means husband, but one who acts as a master or an owner, a cruel master, a husband who is a cruel master. And I believe that's the primary idea in this particular verse. Baal could be a cruel master. Think of the priests on Mount Carmel cutting themselves with knives. Israel thought of the Lord as a master to be appeased, just as Baal. But the word Ishi, however, referred to a loving husband, the kind of husband the Lord would be to his people. We'll pick up that thought again in just a few moments. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see the humiliating cost of Hosea's reconciliation with his wife. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Okay, chapter two has been God's message to Israel, played out in this drama, against this drama in Hosea's life. And now we return to the story of Hosea and Gomer. And just as he will with Israel, God in his kindness brings Gomer's life to ruin. Just as he is promising and just as he will do with Israel, God in his kindness now brings Gomer's life to ruin. This prophecy is playing out piece by piece by piece. Just as God promised judgment on Israel, just as he promised to scatter their nation and ruin their adulterous, idolatrous lives, God also does to Gomer. And while people look on, they see Hosea's message coming to pass right on the streets of their own city. Because God in his kindness sovereignly brings Gomer's life crashing down. We are not told what happened, but something happened that made Gomer no longer attractive to the men who would pay to sleep with her. Her rent comes due. She has no money to pay it, and she has no way to earn it. To pay her bills, she's taken to the slave market and sold as a slave. Somehow she has now become somehow marred and marked and good only for domestic service. Things have fallen apart for Gomer. So she stands there in the slave market. Maybe a wealthy family may buy her to empty and clean their toilet pots, to clean and scrub their brick ovens, to tend their fire of their oven in the sweltering heat of summer, to make six trips a day to the city well, struggling under the weight of water for the family to bathe in. It's a dismal, it's a joyless prospect. Each one of us is Gomer. We, all of us, are spiritual adulterers, spiritual prostitutes, worthy of death. We abandon the one who gave us life and breath and everything we have, loving instead the idols we create for ourselves, passionately pursuing things that we believe will make our lives the way we want them, striving to live life on our own terms. And we are blinded. We are blinded to our true condition unless God humbles us and reveals it to us. To the church at Laodicea, Christ says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and you do not know, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Adding, 'Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent.'" Gomer, the elegant, affluent call girl, and Gomer, the wretched, condemned slave, have always been the same person. Well, the slave market is open for business. There was no bidding in those slave markets. The price was set, 30 shekels, price of a slave, 30 shekels. And Gomer is there. She stares at the ground, just not wanting to see the men who are casually inspecting the human merchandise. And then she sees Hosea. Why is he here? That is the last person she wants to see. She is broken with shame and humiliation at the condition she's brought on herself. And then suddenly she's shocked. She's shocked to see Hosea talking to the seller. What's going on? What can this be about? And as we read carefully, we see that Hosea sacrifices to pay the price to redeem what was already his. Hosea sacrifices to pay the price to redeem what was already his. 15 shekels was only half the price of a slave. Hosea apparently didn't have enough money to pay the full price. And so he gathers together all that he had. And he made up the difference in barley, possibly barley he had grown in his own fields and carefully stored in his shed. Long months of backbreaking toil are sacrificed to buy back the bride who is rightfully his. So the negotiations are done. When the sale is completed, Hosea steps over to Gomer. She is still staring at the ground. She says, "Yes, master. Yes, Bali. I will scrub your floors. I will carry your water. I will earn my keep. Thank you for redeeming me." Hosea extends his hands and he gently raises her chin until finally their eyes meet. He says, "No, Gomer, no more Bali. Ishi Gomer, not master, husband Gomer, not servant, beloved Gomer." And reaching down, he takes her hands in his. He says, "Gomer, my beloved, welcome home." Hosea may have sacrificed everything he had to redeem Gomer from her life of unfaithfulness. Yet God sacrificed
more than any of us can imagine, sending his own beloved son to suffer shame and humiliation and a criminal's death as a redemption price for you and for me. He lived, Christ lived the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't. And he died in our place to pay the price of our sin and to redeem us for himself because he loved us. And today he stands with hand outstretched to anyone who comes to him in brokenness, to free you, to redeem you, to forgive you, to save you for all eternity and become your beloved. How could anyone refuse such love? Coming back now to verse 16 of chapter 2. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali. When Christ redeems us, he takes our sin and he gives us his purity and his righteousness. It is truly, truly a new beginning. We become a new creation in Christ with a new life ahead, both here and for eternity. And he pours his own love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So for the first time in our lives, we can truly love him. We finally understand what he's done for us, and we are free to love him in return. But Satan would deceive us into thinking of God as Bali, master. But in redemption, Christ has become Ishi, our beloved. Satan would deceive us into thinking that of God as Bali, master. In redemption, Christ has become Ishi, our beloved. Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." Doesn't that sound like Hosea? "So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." Led astray from what? "From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Devotion to Christ. Our love for Jesus. Satan wants to take our minds a thousand other directions. He wants to divert us and distract us from the most important thing in our lives, which is loving Jesus. Satan wants to make other things in our lives more important than loving Christ. I'm speaking to myself more than I'm speaking to you. And when that happens, we easily slip into a master mentality towards God. A Bali mentality towards God. We casually check into church as if we were clocking in at our jobs. We put money in the offering as if we were paying another bill we owe. It becomes routine. It becomes mechanical, like the first century servant keeping God happy by doing what we think he expects. Treating God as an employer, doing our ministry dutifully, faithfully, and dispassionately. God didn't redeem us because he needed anything from us. He redeemed us because he loved us. Unlovely though we were, incredibly, he loved us. And that's why he redeemed us. He redeemed us so we could enjoy intimate love relationship with him. Peter writes to believers about Christ, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, loving Jesus joyfully, passionately, That's what we are redeemed for. God calls us, even back in the law, in the giving of the law, He calls us to love Him passionately. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Why is that? Because as we have seen in Hosea, that is the way God loves us. Passionately, unreservedly. I think every day you and I need to go back into the story. We need to go back into the story and remember who we were, unfaithful harlots. How God redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. Why He saved us so we could experience for Him the same love He has for us. No Gomer, not Bali, not Master, Ishi Gomer, Ishi, husband, beloved. Can we, each of us, take time to express our love for Jesus this week? Walking in the woods, so to speak, with our beloved, speaking kindly, tenderly, lovingly with the one who loves us and gave him and embraces us and gave himself to redeem us. As we prepare for our morning offering, please join me in prayer. Father, you loved us in eternity past, knowing full well what we would be. You loved us in our unfaithfulness. You loved us in our ungratefulness. You pursued us when we were filthy with sin, slaves to wickedness, unclean and unapproachable. You paid the unspeakable price of redemption because of your great love for us. Not that we might be your slaves, but that we might be your lovers. Oh, dear Father, remind us again of our redemption, that we might return to you the rich, the deep, the fervent love that you so freely lavish on us in Christ, our beloved, in whose name we pray. Amen.